Well, I want to add my words of welcome to what was expressed earlier and urge you, as Pastor Rick did earlier, to return again in a couple Sundays to catch Pastor Jim, hear him preach, meet him and his wife Jenny, and we love them. We're sorry you missed them, but we continue on today in his absence with our series from Ecclesiastes. I find Jim to be very careful with the Word, and I find him to be, on a personal level, strong and patient. I tested his patience early this morning. You know, my mom had a rule in the Cox house as I grew up that me and my sisters were not to call anyone after 9 p.m., she said, on our landline. This was well before cell phones. So no landline calls before 9 p.m. And I don't remember if we had a morning time as well, but she was careful about not invading the privacy of another family's home. Well, this morning I was getting ready. I was at my sink and I remembered I have meant to text Jim all week to get his thoughts on a question that someone asked me after last week's Sunday school. So I thought I'll text him, and when he wakes up, he can reply to my text and just give his input. And I don't know if Arizona is 2 hours behind us or 3 hours right now, but I texted him about 7:30, so it was at least 5:30, maybe 4:30. And is it 4:30? So it's 4:30 his time. And a short while later, about 4:38, Pastor Jim's time, he texted back with a very helpful answer that I'll share with our small group later this morning. And I texted him back, said, I am sorry. I thought that, didn't mean to wake you up. I thought you'd answer when you got the text and when you had wakened later on. I apologize. And right away, no problem. So glad to be of help. That's Pastor Jim. So come another time and hear him preach from Ecclesiastes. Jen and I went on a trip recently to New Hampshire to visit Amberly and Ben and our new first grandson. And we drove on this trip. We did some things going up and some things returning from New Hampshire. So we decided that we were going to go retro. And we were going to make the trip using a map, an atlas. So I bought an atlas before our trip. I actually went in two stores before we left, and I asked the young worker, said, do you all carry atlases, like a Rand McNally atlas? In both stores, the young worker said, what's an atlas? And but I found an atlas, and the whole first day, we went to Pennsylvania our first day, and all the way up until we were about an hour's distance from our hotel that night, we navigated our way with a map. And I understand that to some that might be cumbersome if you all you want is the step-by-step driving directions. But Jen and I have always enjoyed getting the 10,000-foot view, maybe seeing the state as a whole or seeing the entire country as a whole. And so we used the 10,000-foot view, an atlas. One theologian writes that Ecclesiastes, more so than any other book of the Bible, requires its readers to perceive the big picture, its whole message, in order to understand the various parts. We should remember often Pastor Jim's urging to us in his first message from this series that whenever possible we should read or listen to the entire book of Ecclesiastes in one setting so we can get the overall gist of the book, the 10,000-foot view. Remember that this book of the Bible is unique in that it communicates its themes throughout all its chapters. Not all in one place as another book of the Bible might do. Some commentators even intentionally organize the various themes throughout their chapters instead of dealing with a verse-by-verse or chapter-by-chapter commentary, which is common for Bible commentators. So picture with me two different kitchen pantries. Not your kitchen pantry necessarily, but two different types of pantries. In the first kitchen pantry, all the food types or the food themes are organized by like kind. If your pantry is like ours, the top shelf has all the dry cereal and then the oatmeal, things for breakfast. On another shelf, we have all the pasta products and rice, grains that are all together. Another shelf, we have all the canned vegetables. And so on, the pantry is organized. But picture another kind of pantry where the lady of the house has organized the pantry by meals. And so all the dry goods, the non-perishable things, are arranged ahead of time. All the ingredients for one meal are placed on a shelf. All the ingredients for the next day's meals are placed on another shelf, and so on. And in that lady's pantry, the pasta might be in several different places on the shelves because it's in different meals. And I submit to you that the organization of Ecclesiastes is like that pantry. We can't open the book of Ecclesiastes and jump in and find all of the content about wealth or wisdom or pleasure or the fool all in one place. But instead, those themes are dealt with throughout the book. So we need to keep using that 10,000 foot view, the Atlas view, as we go through our series in Ecclesiastes. Unless we're tempted to disparage that method of organization, we need to remember that Solomon is remembered as the wisest man who ever lived, Scripture says. And he was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we assume that seeing different themes or ingredients throughout the entire book is going to be helpful to us in our learning. I remind us of this manner of organization this morning because already we're hearing about themes for a second time. Even though we're only finishing up chapter 2, we're dealing with themes for a second time. And you may hear the word preached this morning and think, didn't Pastor Jim already preach on this? And you should answer, yes, but he was dealing with that theme from a different shelf, a different place in Ecclesiastes. This morning's passage wrestles with two themes, the vanity of wisdom, and the vanity of work, or some might describe it as the vanity of wealth. And then we'll close with Solomon's conclusion regarding both. Let's read together from chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. So find the Psalms, and then Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. Solomon says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?' And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." But then Solomon concludes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." This is the divinely inspired word of God, and we put our confidence in it as we hear from it this morning. Father, we pray that you would use your word. Find us receptive and able to concentrate. And Lord, would you please give us grace to be humble in the hearing of your word and allow you to shape the affections of our heart as you will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're listening to Solomon, the son of King David, who Scripture again describes as being the wisest to ever live. We think that perhaps he was the richest to ever live as well. So he has had it all. Solomon had either seen it or done it, or experienced it, or purchased it. Solomon had reached the pinnacle of his profession as a king. He looked very successful, but he begins his book in chapter 1 with that odd expression, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In our passage this morning, he's continuing to talk about life and the unsatisfying nature of anything temporal, something secular as opposed to spiritual. So the heading in many versions of the scriptures begins with something like the vanity of wisdom. Perhaps you saw that even on an electronic device this morning. Remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the word vain or vanity does not mean pride or arrogance like we usually think of it. But in the context of Ecclesiastes, it means fleeting, like the vapor that your breath creates on the first cold morning of fall. Pastors described it as the smoke after you blow out a candle and you try to grab at it, but you can't contain it. Vanity doesn't mean that there's nothing of worth there, but it does mean that what is there is elusive and fleeting. It can't be grasped and hung on to. In our portion of Scripture this morning, the author is not suggesting that we fail to pursue wisdom and knowledge or fail to work hard. He's not saying it's wrong to enjoy the results of our work, but he is contending from his own personal experience that success in these areas does not provide enduring satisfaction. And you'll see that word again, enduring. The big lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes is that life apart from God will be vain. It'll be fleeting. But that life in his will within God's parameters will have value and will satisfy the human heart. In the previous verses of this chapter, to put in context where we're jumping in, Solomon has described that self-indulgence, buying pleasure, has not brought him lasting joy. Remember that he had the wherewithal, the earthly means, to purchase anything. And he said, anything that my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, he said. And yet he found that his attempt to purchase happiness was vain. So now he's describing instead his pursuit of wisdom and work. He begins by contrasting wisdom and mad folly. Those two words would rightly go together. And why does Solomon assert that wisdom is vain? Well, first, because being wise does not guarantee that we'll be unique or original. Humans have an instinctive desire to be clever or creative in our thoughts. Think of the nature of a single post on social media as we share interesting things with friends. Yet Solomon laments that probably someone, somewhere, already thought of it and beat you to the idea. Verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom in madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Chapter 1 has already used that expression, there's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon notes that successive generations need not repeat the mistakes of his, but they probably will. And those mistakes won't be new. They'll be the same mistakes that Solomon and his contemporaries and rulers before him made in their time. Another implication is that Solomon knows that wisdom has failed to satisfy him, and so he wonders for the people who will follow, who won't have the greatness of his kingdom, who won't have the riches, who won't die being remembered as the wisest man to ever live. He wonders, what can that man do who comes after the king? And you might say, well, remind me of why Solomon is considered so renowned for his wisdom. Well, two things right out of Scripture. Remember that he was good with people. He had great people skills and he had the ability to think quickly on his feet. Two women came to him claiming that they were both the mothers of an infant son. And he quickly came up with a solution, or he suggested a solution that caused the women to reveal themselves who was the rightful mother. Remember that Scripture records that the Queen of Sheba, even at a time in history where there was very limited technology, the Queen of Sheba had heard internationally of Solomon's fame. Sheba was considered a southern province of Arabia. And she makes this trip with gifts for Solomon. They exchange great gifts. And Scripture says she came to test him with hard questions. And Solomon answered every question to her satisfaction. There was nothing hidden from Solomon, Scripture says, that Solomon could not answer the lady. So when the visiting queen had seen his wisdom and known the splendor of his kingdom, Scripture says in the ESV that there was no more breath in her. Literally, it took her breath away. The NIV says that she was overwhelmed. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I had heard, but behold, the half was not told me." But Solomon's also finding wisdom vain because wisdom cannot provide immortality. Can't provide originality. Can't provide immortality. Solomon's disposition here in chapter 2 is a little more cheery than it was in chapter 1 regarding wisdom. He does recognize and admit that there's more value in pursuing wisdom than in being a fool. So he goes on in verse 13. He says, "I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, just as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." In each of these expressions, Solomon simply notes that there's more value in wisdom than folly. There's more value in light than darkness. In other words, why stumble down the stairs when we can turn on the light to find our way? And yet Solomon observes in verse 14, the second half, that the same event happens to all. "What happens to the fool," he says, "will happen to me also. Both the wise and the foolish die, whether they possess wisdom or not." One commentator says it this way: human wisdom suffers a crucial shortcoming. It leaves both the wise and the fool empty-handed at the threshold of death. The test question of our text this morning is, will human smarts, knowledge, and wisdom bring lasting meaning and fulfillment to anyone's earthly life? And while temporarily the answer is yes, ultimately and eternally, the answer is a resounding no, because the shadow of death covers everyone's grave. The atheist, the agnostic, the hedonist, the earnest believer in Christ. So Solomon admits in verse 16 that of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. No enduring remembrance. Kind of a humbling phrase to repeat to ourselves. Most people in life will not be remembered long past their death. We're told that death is the great equalizer. Story is told of Alexander the Great coming upon a friend, the philosopher Diogenes, in a field. And he finds Diogenes staring at, of all things, a big pile of bones. And Alexander asks Diogenes what he is doing, and Diogenes answers, I don't think he's meaning to be humorous, but the response is humorous. He says, I was searching for the bones of your father, Alexander, but I can't seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. We all die. Whether wise or foolish, we all die. So Solomon knows that even he will eventually be forgotten, and that the wisdom he's worked so hard to add to his life is fleeting. So in frustration, he says he hates life. Not that Solomon is suicidal, but he loathes the fact that knowledge and wisdom are impossible to hold on to permanently. And he hates that he will lose all of the worldly wisdom he's renowned for upon his death. But he goes even further, doesn't he, when he says in verses 17 and 18, he says that he hates the vanity of toil or work. The idea of toil in verses 17 and 18 could pertain to man's work in terms of their livelihood, earning a living. But we think that it means not just that, but all of man's activity in life. The word here translates from the Hebrew into English, labor or toil. And in our ESV, it translates that Solomon hated all my toil. Now, it's overreaching to assert that Solomon hated work itself. Even before the Apostle Paul could utter these words 1,000 years later, Solomon embodied Paul's exhortations to the Corinthian church to do whatever his hands found to do to God's glory, to do them for the glory of God. Or Paul's words to the church congregation of Colossae: whatever you do, work heartily, and do it for the Lord, not for men. One pastor writes, "We were made in the image of a working God. And thus we have the capacity to find his pleasure in work itself, even apart from anything that we gain by working." The Christian ought to excel in their work ethic and enthusiasm. Work in itself is honorable, regardless of its profitability. And even as one's job may have its frustrations, We ought to find deep satisfaction in working with the glory of God as our end. And we'll find at the conclusion of this passage that Solomon did find his balance and said these things helpfully for us. Go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 6 and look at the construction of the temple. Notice the gathering of cut stone from nearby quarries, the gathering of cedar for the paneling inside the temple, the overlaying of beautiful carvings with gold. Solomon is not a man given to sloth. He seems to possess both an eye for beautiful things and the ability and the energy to carry that out. We're wise to remember also that we don't believe that the fall of man into sin in the garden originated work. We believe that Adam and Eve had meaningful and satisfying work to do in the garden before man's fall. Yet alone, work cannot satisfy the human heart, no matter how successful that work may be. Pastor Warren Wiersbe suggests that this helps us to understand why many achievers are actually unhappy people. The overachiever is often a person who's insecure, trying to escape himself or herself by becoming a workaholic. And this only results in disappointment. It's said that when workaholics retire, they often feel useless. This has been their identity, that which has given them a sense of value, that the work that is. And it wisps away like that candle smoke at their death. So Solomon's frustration was not in work itself, but because we cannot sustain work's results. He continues to speak, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his work does not rest." Our work usually does bring us reward. Usually it's satisfying. But some days, frankly, all of us find our work to be drudgery. And many nights can be sleepless as we awake to concerns about our employment. The nature of work demands great endurance physically and mentally, emotionally even. The moment we take a break from tending our work, the weeds grow back, or the project stalls, or the business declines, or the physical strength begins to ebb. Several years back, I remember reading an article about an orchestral trumpet player in America who I really admire. I'd love to hear his playing. And he was asked in this interview about what was necessary to engage in the kind of high-pressure playing that he did so many nights of the calendar year. So he talked about his practice regimen. And he said that for a stretch of about 4 years previous to that particular interview, he had never taken a day off from practicing his trumpet. Even if he went camping on vacation, he would take a small pocket trumpet, pack it in his backpack, and for at least 45 minutes each day, he would get that trumpet out and he would play in the open air, in the woods, for whatever creature would hear him. Otherwise, he said, it's just so difficult to recover the lost strength from missing even one day of his routine. You may have heard in the past that the virtuoso pianist Paderewski said once, "If I miss one day of practice, I miss it. I notice it. If I miss 2 days, all the music critics notice it. If I miss 3 days, the whole audience knows it." We know this is not just true in music. I love the look of my lawn at our house after I've mowed it and edged it. But I know as soon as I finish that, 4 or 5 days later, it's going to have to be done again. We just can't sustain the results of our work. The one who in our church congregation works for BMW locally ought to enjoy their job. They ought to find great satisfaction in it, find a sense of pride in what the company produces. And yet that employee ought to know that someday driving down I-85, you may pass, as I did as a young man, a semi-flatbed full of crushed vehicles to within inches of their former selves. And one of those crushed masses of metal may be a BMW. I remember when I was 20 or 21, I was able to buy a small car. You would laugh at how proud of it I was at the time. It was a Mazda GLC hatchback, but it was awesome. And I was so proud of its new car smell the shiny paint finish on the outside. But I remember one day actually driving down the highway and one of those trucks passed me with just masses of crushed metal and thinking to myself, okay, that was once somebody's dream car. Wow. You can't sustain the results of your work the way you want to. But Solomon was also frustrated because we can't determine the beneficiaries of our work. After we die, verse 18, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. There is a sense, there's some sense in life where we can designate who gets our stuff after we pass away. I was recently prompted online to update my beneficiaries on my retirement fund account. And so if I die, Jen gets all that money. If Jen and I die together, the kids get that money shared equally in thirds and so on. But there's another sense in life that you can't control who will end up with what you have. You can't even control how much your children will love your stuff. I think of some things that were dear to my parents that my sisters and I just did not value the way my folks did. Solomon knew this from personal experience. 1 Kings 12 records that after 4 decades of peace in the kingdom of Israel, he hands over the kingdom to his son Rehoboam, and within barely a year, there's civil war in the kingdom. Within a brief span of time, Rehoboam had alienated many of the people who were loyal to his father. He lacked the people skills that David had. Then Egypt comes along, so Rehoboam goes to the temple, Solomon's temple, and Solomon takes the solid gold shields that are hanging in the temple and gives them to the Egyptians as an act of appeasement to keep them from invading. Solomon's own words ring loudly in verse 21. Sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. The more one has toiled at life's work, the more galling will be the thought of its falling into another's hands. And as likely as not, the wrong hands. This yet another blow to the hope of finding fulfillment in hard work and high attainment. Now, if we stop the sermon here, we could all feel a bit down. But Solomon finds his sense of balance and he gives a wonderful conclusion in the last few verses of this passage. In all of these potentially discouraging realities, Solomon was not a pessimist, nor a skeptic. He was a realist. God does allow us to see his human frustration, yes, but in Solomon's conclusions, he shows a wonderful sense of balance. Some have unwisely come to think that the view of the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of skepticism. But in Solomon's life, in spite of at times some amazingly unwise behavior, he did not always follow closely the God that he urged others to fear. Some unwise behavior and thinking, Solomon never let go of his faith in God. He says in chapter 12 that we're headed toward the end of the whole matter is that every human fear God and obey his commandments, despite all the temporal things. So how does Solomon respond to the reality in his own life that wisdom and work are fleeting things to place hopes on? One can almost imagine an aging King Solomon. Pastor pointed out earlier that he's probably still reigning. He's not necessarily an old man about to pass, but he is older in life. And he lets a big breath out and swallows and then makes his conclusion. We learn from Solomon to avoid extremes in our response. The passage does say that at one point Solomon was tempted to despair about work or toil, but apparently he caught himself. We know that despair isn't the answer over things earthly. We know that hedonism is not the answer. We cited as we began that in the previous verses, Pastor's last message, that Solomon admitted that he bought anything his heart's desire and still found life empty, vain. So unbridled hedonism, the commercial when I was a teenager, you only go around once in life, so you got to grab all the gusto. That doesn't work for people. That didn't work for Solomon. He grabbed all that he could, and he had money to spare. But instead, he concluded three things. He concluded in verse 24, we ought to enjoy the stuff of life for the limited delight and pleasure it can give. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "In themselves and rightly used, the basic things of life are sweet and good. What spoils them is our hunger to get more out of them than they can give, more than they're supposed to give. It's not enough to possess things. We need the kind of character that enables us to use things wisely and enjoy them properly." Second Solomon urges us to remember that this privilege of enjoyment is from God himself. Verse 25, "Apart from him, God, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment?" It's as much a part of God's design and intent for us to enjoy life as the occupation that God put upon man in the first place. I think it's sobering to note that at different times in Solomon's life, he played both sides of this balance. Sometimes the godly Solomon had satisfaction in his riches and wisdom when God gave them. But at other times, a backsliding Solomon had no happiness when he sought happiness in riches and wisdom apart from God. And I would say, especially to the young person, early in a career or training for a career, you're trying to be credentialed for all that you hope to do and that you find interesting, that you can excel in your chosen field. You can go farther than you ever dreamed you could go in a career field. And Solomon is pleading with us here in this passage of Scripture that from his own personal experience, you will find that empty if you try to live life apart from the knowledge of and the glory of the God who created you. Finally, Solomon wants us to acknowledge that God's hand is sovereign over every detail of our lives, even the results of our efforts to be wise and to work hard. God is the one who gives the circumstances in which mankind may exercise the privilege of enjoyment. That phrase in verse 26, "to the one who pleases God," it's not describing our righteousness, but God's sovereignty, that he will do justly. He will do what pleases him. Not capriciously, of course, not on a whim, but sovereignly and omnisciently. And so, how about us this morning? Are we living and thinking in a way that proves we're satisfied in the manner that God intended for his created beings to be satisfied? One pastor expresses the three conclusions of Solomon as three principles. He really restates them about the threads or the themes that are throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He says, number one, he says, "I will be satisfied to the extent that I see everything I have as a gift from God. My wisdom, my work, my successes, they're all gifts from God, from the God we're to fear and to obey." He says, number two, "I will be satisfied to the extent that I notice what's going on in the life of others, not for the sake of comparison, but for the importance of observation so I can meet needs. The more I give to meet the needs of others, the more I will reflect God's character and find satisfaction with what I have." And then number three, "I'll be satisfied to the extent that I trust God during times of distress." This is probably the hardest. When the one who's seeking to become wise faces a setback in their pursuit of it, or the one who's worked so hard, a friend you've observed, worked so hard to build a business or to accumulate wealth in an honest and manner full of integrity faces a setback, then all of us who are watching, get to see what's really on the throne of that person's heart. Is the person satisfied that God is the giver of wisdom and wealth and work? Are we satisfied that God is the rewarder of work and is in charge of the reward and the timing of it, or the gaining and the losing of it? "I will be satisfied to the extent that I trust God during times of distress." To me, the most powerful idea that I will carry away from studying this passage this morning is the short phrase, "There is no enduring remembrance." There's no enduring remembrance of the wise as of the fool, Solomon says. There's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Though famous men and women will all eventually be forgotten, Paul writes to the church at Colossae that when one is trusting Christ alone to be their Savior, that life, their life is, quote, hidden with Christ in God. But in the realm of the spiritual, this means that who we are will never be forgotten. Our lives are not hidden in the sense that Solomon described, that history forgets us and the memory of us is covered up. We're hidden in the sense that we're being protected. The word that Paul uses in the Greek translates to our English word encrypted, where something is sealed or concealed because of its importance. Think of it. Our lives, our souls at salvation are encrypted with Christ in God. We sing this truth together here at Suba Road when we say, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. God will remember us even when at old age we scarcely remember him or are not sure who he is. Or when we fear that no one else will remember us at all. This, friends, is the ultimate end of work and wisdom and anything temporal, anything worldly. To know from God not just his commendation for being the perfect worker or the wisest man, but to know relationship with him through the pardoning of my sins by acceptance of the redeeming act of his Son, Jesus Christ. May God grant us the wisdom to choose his smile. Let's bow our heads for closing prayer. In a moment I will pray, and then Jocelyn and Sarah will sing. We put their solo at the end, and the text will reinforce what Ecclesiastes has said to us this morning. You can either keep your heads bowed as you listen to the music, or you can look up and watch them, watch the text on the screen. Father, we pray that you would use your word and give it power, Lord, to our hearts. Challenge us about the ways that we veer that are apart from your will or your intent for us. Lord, give us a desire to know you personally so that we would not just have earthly knowledge and wisdom, but that we would have the wisdom of God guiding us, filling us. And Lord, give us a contentedness about the things that we work for and accumulate, that we might use them for your glory and for your service. We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ.